We've heard about the sacrifice of Christ at Passover and the commandment that he gave us to love one another, which would serve as proof that we are his disciples. This week we've been working on putting sin out of our lives and putting love in. Guess what we get to do now? Two words: carry on, or keep going, or don't quit. Now comes the really hard part of trying to be a Christian. We get out of bed each morning and try to follow the example of Christ. And what exactly did he do? Well, we know that he died for our sins, and it was a horrible, horrible death. He also allowed himself to be beaten for us, beaten so badly that I imagine that he may have longed for death to come. But even with that, was that the hardest thing that he did for us? I don't know for sure, but maybe just making sure that he didn't sin was even harder. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in all points just as we are. He didn't dare sin and become unacceptable for our sacrifice. He had to make sure that he never did anything that would have made him unworthy to redeem us. That's how much he loved us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't think I can go through a single day without either sinning or at the very least wishing I had done a whole lot better. We cannot come close to leading a sinless life on our own. There's a little poem that most of you have probably seen a version of that pretty much explains how it goes for the rest of us. Dear Lord, so far I've done all right. I haven't gossiped, haven't lost my temper, haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed. And then from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help. Well, that's us. If we could live in a cocoon, we too might be able to avoid things that we do and we later have to repent of. Unfortunately, we live in a world where everything comes at us fast and furious, and some days, as soon as we get out of bed, the potential to sin is staring us in the face. I think the idea of living an absolute sinless day, which would not include committing a physical act that's outside of God's law, or having a thought that violated the spirit of the law, but it could also include acts of omission, where I failed to make myself a living sacrifice for others. I think of the idea of living such a day was something that still lies on my bucket list. But Christ did it. He did it every day of his life. So how far short do we come? Do we fall from the glory of God? Well, way far. And I've been thinking, we may be like the story of the people with a long-handled spoon sitting around the campfire with a soup pot on it. Once they dipped their spoon into the pot, they couldn't get it into their mouths because the handle was too long. The only way for them to eat was to be able to dip the spoon in the pot and then feed someone else. Well, that may be us. If we keep trying to individually make it into the kingdom, we may not. But if we try to help someone else make it, if we work together, then we might have a chance. God loves unity, as we're told in Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And maybe that's where he's hoping that we'll get the point, that united we stand and divided we fall. That really is how it goes. God's way sounds simple, and it is, since it can be boiled down to one word, that is love. But it's not easy to live. Other ways look more complex, but they may be actually easier. Don't do your own thing. Don't worry about changing or overcoming. We understand that the Ten Commandments can be broken down into two parts: love toward God and love toward our neighbors. If we think about it, every single thing that we are asked to do as Christians is about love. I don't steal from you because that would hurt you, and that wouldn't be showing love. I don't take God's name in vain because that wouldn't be showing love and appreciation to Him. When we are asked to submit, to serve, to obey, to esteem others better than ourselves, the bottom line is that it's all done for the sake of loving one another or of loving God. And how do we prove our love? By obedience, just as Christ did. Let's look at Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 7. In the course of his earthly life, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to God, who was able to deliver him from death. Because of his devotion, his prayer was heard. Son though he was, he learned through obedience through his sufferings. And once perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. If we think about it, how many of the things that happen to us, those things that we would consider trials, how many of the things that happen to us are things that happen to us because we didn't obey? Probably more than we'd like. Christ learned obedience through his sufferings. Can we learn it through our trials? Well, we better. Better yet, why not obey so we don't have to go through so many trials? But if you do have a trial, let's at least try to learn something from it. Let's go to Deuteronomy for a moment and notice something. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, the Israelites, and now us as spiritual Israelites, receive some instruction. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. Love the Lord your God and keep for all time the charge he laid upon you, his statutes, laws, and commandments. As they prepared to enter this promised land, God spoke to them through Moses, telling them what they could expect. Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. Observe all the commands I give you this day, so that you may have the strength to enter and occupy the land into which you are able to cross, and so that you may enjoy long life in the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 13, if you pay heed to the commandments which I give you this day, to love your Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then I will send rain for you, for your land in season, both autumn and spring rains, and you will gather your corn and new wine and oil, and I shall provide pasture in the fields for your cattle. You will have all you want to eat. Verse 16, take care not to be led astray in your hearts, and not to turn aside and serve and worship other gods, or the Lord's anger will be roused against you. He will shut up the heavens, and there will be no rain. Your soil will not yield its harvest, and you will quickly perish from upon the good land which the Lord is giving you. Take these commandments of mine to heart and keep them in mind. Verse 22, if you diligently keep all these commandments that I now charge you to observe, loving the Lord your God, conforming to his ways and holding fast to him, the Lord will drive out all of these nations before you, and you will occupy the territory of nations greater and more powerful than you are. Verse 25, no one will be able to withstand you. The Lord your God will put the fear and dread of you on the whole land on which you set foot, as he promised you. See, this day I offer you the choice of a blessing or a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of your Lord your God, which I give you this day. The curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn from the way I command you this day and go after other gods. To God, to prove our love for him and his way by one thing, our obedience to his commandments. Let's look at James 2, verses 14 to 17. James puts it this way. What good is it, my friends, for someone to say he has faith when his actions do nothing to show it? Can that faith save him? Suppose a fellow Christian, whether man or woman, is in rags with not enough food for the day, and one of you says, "Goodbye, keep warm, and have a good meal," but does nothing to supply their bodily needs. What good is that? So with faith, if it does not lead to action, it is by itself a lifeless thing. We have to prove our Christianity by our actions. Our lifestyle and natural concerns should also reflect Christ's lifestyle and Christ's concerns. As we read recently in 1 John 3:18, children, love must not be a matter of theory or talk. It must be true love, which shows itself in action. Our love has to be ongoing, just as God's is for us. And obedience and commitment to follow God's commands and instructions has to always, not just when it's convenient or when others are watching, our obedience has to be all the time. Mr. Summers pointed out just a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians 5:18, when we put sin out, we replace it with obedience to God. Basically, there's no room for us letting down and trying to live as Christ lived. As I said, simple, but oh so hard to do, especially if we try to do it without God's help or without the help of one another. For us, the challenge is to remain obedient to what we know if we're going to make it into the kingdom of God. And we have to do it in a world that is not on the same wavelength as the one that we want to be on. It's not like we can leave this room and enter a world designed to make it easy for us. In many ways, this room is an oasis, a place where you can come and be encouraged, where you can be with people that have the same goal as you do and the same struggles in reaching it. It's where you can come and know that it's safe to eat the food. It's our zone, or at least it should be. During the week, it's more like a war zone. Realistically, how can we, like Christ, overcome the world? We have to make sure that our focus is not on what we see around us. We've heard it before, the things we see are not the reality. We need to be focusing on things that are not visible to the human eye, things that are true reality. To appreciate what God wants to do in our lives, we have to have both a vision of His kingdom and a life encompassing mission to follow Christ's direction in our daily life. The vision of the kingdom of God must spring from the teachings of Jesus Christ. This vision will determine how much we follow God's direction in our life now. Let's look at Colossians 3 and notice what Paul tells us. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3, verse 5. So put to death the sinful, earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual sin, impurity, lust, and shameful desires. Don't be greedy for the good things of this life, for that is idolatry. That was from the New Living Translation. And why don't we want to do these things? Verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We need to be sure that we're doing, as Mr. Zimmerman said recently, and reviewing exactly what it was that we first learned. We learned about the Sabbath and the holy days and their meanings. We learned about the plan of God and how we fit in. We learned things that actually simplified our lives and clarified them. And what do we still find people doing? Trying to do more than what God wants. Trying to do it in their own way. Worrying about dates or proper pronunciation or going back to things that were ended with the new covenant. Why is it that twigs are so appealing to us? Why is it that we want to add to what we're asked to do? Isn't it enough of a challenge to internalize God's laws so that we never violate its spirit? It certainly is for me. There is a way which seems right to a man. Somehow we keep trying to follow that way rather than the way that God has told us to follow. I imagine it's very frustrating to those that we believe that they have to pronounce God's name in a certain way, or we have to do this or not do that before God sends Jesus Christ back to set up his kingdom. Is that what he said it would take? It reminds me of the Orthodox Jews in Israel who believe that if the Sabbath can be just kept perfectly, the Messiah will come. How frustrated they are that they can not even conceive that their fellow countrymen keep the Sabbath the way they believe it should be kept. To me, it seems that trying to fit Jewish man-made laws into the freedom from those laws that we have under the new covenant is foolishness. And it risks turning someone into a legalist. Mario Sigley, in an article, "What is the True Meaning of Legalism?" defined it this way. "A religious legalist is an extremist who distorts the application of biblical law." Mr. Sigley goes on to say, "It does not refer to a law-abiding person who believes in the need of the grace of God or wants to avoid sinning and to please God by obeying him. There is an important difference between being a law-abiding Christian and being a legalist, a person applying God's law in an extreme and unbalanced way." In Matthew 23, Christ summarized the concept of legalism. He described this general tendency of the scribes and Pharisees. Let's turn there. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments.'" Why would anyone miss the point that Christ makes again and again? He told us, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." You can read all of Matthew 23 for yourselves, but the main point for us to remember is that we're on the right path now and we need to stay on it. Adding up different obstacles only increases the risk of being tripped up and falling off the right path. Like Christ, we need to rely on our Heavenly Father, not on man-made laws and rituals. So what are we going to do to stay on course? The number one thing that we should do is to work on our relationship with God. I'm going to repeat a few things that you've probably heard me say before, but repetition never hurt anyone, and sometimes that's what it takes to make sure that something clicks. The number one thing that we should do to stay on course is probably the hardest thing and the one that we put the least effort into, and that is working on our relationship with God. But let's face it, if we don't have a good relationship with God, what does the rest matter? We need to seek the Lord while he may be found. We read that in Isaiah 55, verse 6. We cannot take for granted that we will always have access to God. We have to show God that we want to be like him. We need to allow him to transform our minds. We need to hold on to the principles we've learned from him. And we need to forsake once and for all ways that seem right to us, but ways that are not God's ways. If God doesn't know who we are by our actions, what are we doing here? The most important thing to be working on is our relationship with God. A second thing I think we should do is to watch what we're busy about. We should ask ourselves the question, what is the best use of my time right now, again and again? What is the best use of my time right now? And we shouldn't only ask ourselves that question, we should be able to come up with the right answer. That should be some form of, the best use of my time right now is working on my relationship with God and putting the kingdom of God first. It seems some of us want to spend our time figuring out exactly when Christ is going to return. Why? Even if we could pinpoint the exact second of Christ's return, what good would that do us personally if we don't have a relationship with God? That first thing that we should be working on. We might end up hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If we want to be sure that we will be in God's kingdom, we need to fill our minds with things that can carry us into that kingdom. That means we need a vision of what the kingdom will be like and what we hope to be doing in it. Another question for us, is that vision strong enough to sustain us through every trial that lies ahead in our personal lives, in the church and in the nation? If we have any questions about our answer to the last question, then we must make sure we're working on making the kingdom of God real to us. We must make sure that we remember that what we see is not the reality. The reality is the kingdom of God. We want to be busy about making sure we're getting rid of those things that are just like the world around us. We need to become more like Christ who died for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reminds us that Christ places a high value on unity. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul writes to us, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." As part of living together in unity, we need to be an example to others. I know that some of us have no idea of how important it is for each of us to be there for one another. This means sharing activities, talking to each other, listening to each other, and learning to love each other. Now, even though we understand that we cannot enter the kingdom of God on someone else's coattails, if we can serve as encouragement for others, that will please God very much. Let's go to Romans 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Here we are told, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up." Are we strong enough to be of help to each other? Can we be committed to putting sin out of our own lives for the sake of others? Can we be an example of how to put into practice Christ's teachings? Can we mend broken relationships? Can we keep a positive attitude regardless of what trials we may go through? Can we overcome a problem that others have known about? In other words, can we lay down our lives for each other? Let's look at what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, starting in verse 4. I'll read this from the NIV. Philippians 2, verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. I think it's safe to assume that the church members in Philippi had their share of conflicts. Paul's letter was to help them catch up and correct their attitude problems. We might ask ourselves, what is my attitude toward the brothers and sisters in the church? Is it positive or negative? Does being a Christian give me an optimistic outlook on life in general? And am I helping others grow? In spite of the fact that we have different backgrounds, how can we tell when we're on Christ's wavelength regarding one another? Well, we're familiar with the scripture, when we consider ourselves better than others. Philippians 2, verse 3, in the Revised Authorized Version, we read, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Now, Paul doesn't mean that we should be incapable of discerning someone else's weaknesses. He is saying that we shouldn't be wrapped up in thinking how great we are, that we have no time to be concerned about others and seeing where we might be able to help them. We should be other-centered, not self-centered. Continuing in verse 4, Philippians 2, verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." If we truly believe that God is working through us as a church and individually, we are obligated to let Christ live in us. Let's go to Ephesians 4. We'll start in verse 25. Again, I'm going to be reading from the NIV. Let's notice some of the things that we should be doing to let Christ live through us. Ephesians 4, verse 25. "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body." There's that emphasis on unity again. Verse 29, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen." We are to encourage and support one another. Verse 31, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Continuing in Ephesians 5, we see that the bottom line is that we are to be imitators of Christ, another way of letting him live in us. Ephesians 5, verse 3. "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking." Let's go back to Ephesians 4. My Bible has a section marked "Living as Children of Light." Again from the NIV. Ephesians 4, verse 17. "You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their own thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." Verse 22. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. God's way is self-imposed, self-control. Can we live that life ourselves? This next year could be very exciting and very demanding at the same time. As we get closer to the end, the tests will come faster and faster, and they will get harder. The world out there will be scarier. Enduring, holding fast, and following in Christ's footsteps will take work. Peter explained our calling in this way in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. A church is only united as to the degree of which its members are yielded to God's Holy Spirit. We need to make sure that we're using this powerful tool to help us to discern the signs of the times. To discern the spirit of the times, as one might say, a society gets further and further away from any form of religion. John Elliott is the pastor of one of the churches in Arizona. He sent out an email this past August in which he discussed the body of Christ. He reminds us that those who are, now I'm quoting, led by the Spirit of God, God considers to be his sons and daughters. Together they form a body whose head is Christ. Each member of this body of called out ones has to demonstrate to God his or her genuineness in relation to that body. He goes on to say, it is vital to have integrity of doctrine and belief. The United Church of God firmly maintains all the original doctrines of God. However, being a member of the body is quite another matter, for one must live those true doctrines faithfully. Having and knowing truth makes one responsible for performing truth and obeying the gospel. Just knowing the truth is not enough. Let's look at James 1, verse 22. Here we're reminded that we must become doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There is a sign that identifies Christ's true followers to others. We went over that in the sermon on the first day, John 13, verses 34 and 35. As I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love toward one another. So it isn't enough to have the truth and to keep the Sabbath and holy days. Those who are genuinely in the body of Christ are behaving like Christ. They are, to quote Mr. Elliott, sacrificing their carnal human nature in the service of God and man. Embracing God's truth, no matter how strongly, is not the same as living it. The body of Christ is not just composed of those who know God's truth. The true body is composed of those who are being led to live God's truth by His Spirit. They are living in a repentant, humble attitude with love for God and love for their fellow man. Another direct quote from Mr. Elliott, none of us are perfect, but many have been coasting along on the notion that since they have God's truth, or because they are doing God's work, or since they hate evildoers, they are truly in the body of Christ. So, are we in the body of Christ, or are we merely associated with it? As society continues to crumble around us, we need to make sure of our relationship with God and His church. Again, quoting from Mr. Elliott, All the genuine members of Christ's body are in this battle against our carnal human nature together. We are all imperfect, but either we are practicing and encouraging godly righteousness, or we are really not part of the body. We are in a battle for our eternal lives, and it's a battle that we can win, but not on our own. We have to stay close to God. We have to love one another. Yes, it's that serious. There's a book written by Chicago Tribune columnist Bob Green. I'd like to share some excerpts with you. And while this might seem as it would fall under the topic of service, I'd like you to think of it from the standpoint of endurance, sacrificing, outgoing concern, and a unity of purpose. All of those are traits that we need to emulate. As those of you who lived through World War II know, and my friends out there, that was before my time. For those of you that can remember World War II, you know that rationing made a huge impact on life in the United States. Gas prices, for instance, weren't the biggest deterrent to travel. The ability to find gas was. You were given ration tickets that allowed you to purchase so many gallons of gasoline each month. Once they were gone, they were gone. Did your car need new tires? Did you need new shoes? Were you out of sugar? Whether or not you could get these items and many, many more depended on one thing. Did you have a ration card? The complete title of the book is Once Upon a Town, The Miracle of the North Platte Canteen. The book is about the North Platte, Nebraska canteen and the amazing people who somehow managed to greet and feed soldiers of every troop train that passed through their community for the entire duration of World War II and for the 8 months after the war ended, meaning during the time that the soldiers were being sent home. Now I'm going to read a number of sections from the book. North Platte, Nebraska is about as isolated as a small town can conceivably be. It is hours by car, even from the cities of Omaha and Lincoln. But before the air age, the Union Pacific Railroad's main line ran right through North Platte. When World War II began, young men were being transported across the American continent to both coasts before being shipped out to Europe and the Pacific. Those trains rolled into North Platte day and night. A local resident came up with the idea of meeting the trains that came through to take on water, usually a 10 to 15 minute stop at most. These brief stops could be used to offer the servicemen a little affection and support. So beginning in December of 1941 and continuing through March 1946, that's exactly what they did. They met every train that came through North Platte. Every day of the war and for 8 months afterward, every day, an average of 3,000 to 5,000 military personnel came through. And they were welcomed to the canteen. Toward the end of the war, the number grew to 8,000 a day on as many as 23 separate troop trains. Every day, from 5 a.m. until the last troop train of the night had passed through after midnight, the canteen was open. While the trains were scheduled to stop for only 10 minutes or so, the people made those minutes count. Platform girls, usually teenagers, met the trains with baskets of sandwiches and cookies. If the troops were allowed to disembark, they could run into the depot for a quick bite, a cup of coffee, a friendly smile, and welcome conversation. The platform girls and the North Platte canteen became known for the dedication to the servicemen and servicewomen who stopped there. The numbers tell the story. They met over 6 million men and fed them no matter what time of day or night the trains came through. Now, in North Now, in 1941, North Platte and even the smaller towns surrounding it had little more than 12,000 residents. Some of those 12,000 residents wouldn't have been old enough to help, or young enough or healthy enough. Even though some communities as far away as eastern Colorado could occasionally send volunteers to help out, the brunt of the work fell to the local residents, especially meeting the 5 a.m. trains. The bulk of the work fell to the local residents and immediately outlying community. Wartime rationing didn't stop volunteers from finding needed supplies. Many residents gave up their own supplies to aid the canteen. Other supplies were donated by farmers or came from Victory Gardens. Besides the food and supplies brought in by private citizens, canteen organizers had a daily shopping list that included 160 to 175 loaves of bread, 100 pounds of meat, 15 pounds of cheese, 45 pounds of coffee, 40 quarts of cream, 25 dozen rolls, and lots of peanut butter. Donations were received from all over the country as word of the canteen spread. Benefit dances, scrap metal drives, school victory clubs, and can drives were held to meet costs. Not a single cent came from any city, state, or federal government source. Boy, have things changed. Continuing from the book, this program was not something orchestrated by the government. This was not paid for with public money. All the food, all the services, all the hours of work were volunteered by private citizens and local businesses. Even though this was a farming community, the willingness of the canteen volunteers to simply give away food was striking in light of the specific restrictions placed on American families by the government during the war years. It wasn't just the selflessness of the volunteers, although that was impressive enough. It was their selflessness in the face of personal deprivation. Even with food products so scarce, the people of the canteen kept giving their own food away. From canteen records, the author found, contributions from the Moorfield group yesterday were 25 cakes, 39 dozen cupcakes, 149 dozen cookies, 87 fried chickens, 70 dozen eggs, 17 quarts of salad dressing, 40 dozen donuts, 20 pounds of coffee, 22 quarts of pickles, 22 pounds of butter, 13 quarts of cream. 16 women of the Paxton community donated 52 dozen eggs, 600 bottles of milk, 2,000 buns, 6 hams, 12 sheet cakes, and 3 boxes of apples. It never stopped. And then, having donated food they could have used themselves, they diligently prepared it so it would be waiting whenever a train became visible at a distance. When one of those trains came in, the fellows did not walk. They ran into the station. The word had gotten around. They knew they would have good food. More than 125 communities from Nebraska and Colorado sent people to help staff the canteen. Some towns you can't even find on a map today. Towns so small they disappeared. During a time of precious gasoline and tires, no interstates to make the journey smooth, the people from those towns got North Platte. They saw to it that when the trains pulled in, someone was there. Let me repeat. Every day of the war, every day of the war, every single train was met, and every single soldier was greeted. Even though I've never been there, I can't imagine that Nebraska weather is quite as mild as Florida's weather in the winter. How many mornings do you think they would have been tempted to stay in their nice warm beds? What would get them out in the bitter cold? The knowledge that they were needed, that they had a job to do, and they'd be letting down their friends if they decided to roll over and go back to sleep. I know a lot of you have mentioned over the years that the only thing that got you to church some Sabbaths was knowing that Charles Oldroyd would be there, and before that, Lillian Sirks, You knew that if they could do it, you certainly could. Quoting again from the book, wartime rationing didn't stop volunteers from finding needed supplies. Often the people had to display ingenuity because of the shortages. One woman who made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of angel food cakes had to turn to turkey eggs that were not usable at the local turkey hatchery. Many residents gave up their own supplies to aid the canteen. Other supplies were donated by farmers or came from victory gardens. Besides the food and supplies brought in by private citizens, canteen organizers had a daily shopping list that included 160 to 175 loaves of bread, 100 pounds of meat, 15 pounds of cheese, 45 pounds of coffee, 40 quarts of cream, and 25 dozen rolls. Donations were received from all over the country as word of the canteen spread. Benefit dances, scrap metal drives, school victory clubs, and can drives were held to meet costs. Again, not a single cent came from any city, state, or federal government source. Within 2 weeks of the canteen's last day of operation, its volunteers had typed up a final audit. The audit concluded that so much food was donated to the canteen by the people of the area that no accurate accounting was possible. Do you think that they ever wanted to quit? It seems that once they had put their hand to the plow, nothing would make them quit. One soldier who passed through North Platte recalled, "I would say that a majority of the men on the battlefields knew exactly what North Platte was and what it meant. They would talk about it like it was a dream. Out of nowhere, one would ask, 'How'd you like to have some food from that North Platte canteen right about now?' When this particular serviceman was asked if he had anything to say to the residents of North Platte today, he responded, 'Just that I don't know how those people kept it up for all those years, especially with all the shortages during the war. How did they do it?' Do you think we would have it in us to do anything so long? Well, some of us have clearly shown that that is the case, since we're in this room after decades of keeping our hand to the plow and not looking back. And from what I know, there's nothing that'll keep any of us from keeping on. We may not stand and peel 12 dozen eggs to make egg sandwiches every day, or bake the bread to make those sandwiches, or make 6 cakes every day, as some of those people did. But we go out to do battle with the world, our human nature, and our mortal enemy every day, and that's a pretty formidable task too. And that's what we need to do every day to the end."